or that God's Son came into this world. And while we think of Luke 2 and with the mighty angel singing praise, there were only a couple shepherds that heard that. And this morning, as we come back to God's Word, we're reminded that God's plan is perfect. And God's Son did come comparatively silently, it seemed, but that's because he came as the humble servant king, the servant of all. Before we jump into God's Word this morning, I just want to mention, I forgot to mention this morning, please check your mailboxes if you have a mailbox here. It is that time of year for Christmas cards and notes of encouragement, and so some of those boxes are really full. So if you have a box, check that out. If you'd like a box, let us know. It's just a nice way to send notes of encouragement, Christmas cards, other announcements from the church. So thank you for checking those. Please take your Bibles and turn if you would. We're going to go to Micah chapter 5 for a couple moments. We're continuing our theme on looking this Christmas at celebrating fulfilled prophecies concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus Christ, and ones that we celebrate specifically at Christmas, prophecies, promises that God had made to Israel and to the nations that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Christmas. And so we'll be continuing that this morning. If you are familiar with the book of Jonah and where that's at, then you'll be really close to Micah. Micah is just after the book of Jonah. I don't know if that helps any in the Minor Prophets. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page number 779 in the Pew Bible. But this is the passage. We won't spend a lot of time developing this. Our scripture reading, Lee just read this section for us, a part of it. But as we have this Christmas opportunity this year, as we're going through God's Word together in the month of December, we're looking, I've picked as a theme of glory to the newborn King. And we are going to be looking today at how Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is one of my favorite Christmas hymns. And there's a phrase in there which says, Christ is born in Bethlehem. But that, even Christ being born in Bethlehem, was fulfilling promises concerning the Messiah, that that's exactly where he would be born. So we want to look at some of those passages today, and also I think there's some good application we can make to our hearts as we consider God's timing, his working, his at times even bringing circumstances into our lives that we could not have imagined. He did that for many people here, but he had a good purpose for it, to bring about the birth of his Son on earth. So this morning we're going to begin in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let's have a word of prayer as we come to God's Word again, and then we will have a couple introductory comments, and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, we thank you for this time together in your Word. Father, I thank you for the opportunity again. We never want to take it for granted that we can come and gather, and we can just study your Word together. We thank you for your Word that is true, that is powerful, that is alive, and as your Scripture says, is sharper than a two-edged sword, that helps cut away things that ought not be there in our lives, or helps make clear exactly what we need to believe to be saved, to live for your glory, to enter into your heavenly kingdom. Father, I thank you for your promises that are always true. Thank you that you always fulfill your promises in your way and your timing. Thank you that we never have to doubt your Word. We never should doubt your Word. We do not have the privilege or the right to doubt your Word. We must believe it is true because it is from you. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And through Christ, through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can know eternal life and have it abundantly in our lives and live for your glory forever as your children. Father, I pray that today, as we look at some familiar passages, maybe some passages that aren't as familiar, that they would just drive us to praise you, to worship you for being the all-powerful, all-knowing, peace-giving, and hope-giving God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to Micah chapter 5, we see that God gave Israel an unexpected promise of hope in one of their darkest hours. I told Lee when he was reading the scripture reading, this is going to be a very weird Christmas passage to read. And I appreciate him reading that for us, because it ends with kind of strange wording. But God is about to allow the nation of Israel, which at this time was actually divided. They weren't united. There were 10 northern tribes that many years ago, after the reign of King Solomon, had split away from the rest of Israel. And these 10 northern tribes were sometimes called the tribes of Israel, and two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were considered Jerusalem or Judah down south. But God was going to allow all of Israel to go into a time of captivity because of their sin. God had made promises to them. God always keeps his word. Back in Deuteronomy, When Moses was giving them the law, and just as Moses was about to pass off the scene and the Israelites were going to enter in the promised land, he said, "Be careful. Be careful to obey God's word, to hide it in your hearts, to teach it to your children, so that they will love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that they will teach their children, and there will be a faith that grows in the heart of Israel and passes from generation to generation through faith in God and his word. But," Moses said, "if you don't, and if you go to idols, if you go and follow idolatry, you will be punished. Because God must punish sin." And he says, if you keep this up for a long time, God will take you out of the land with where you're at. Oh, this land is still yours, but you'll be removed for a time, and you will be captives in another land. Or there will be people who come to your land, and they will make you their slaves again. Well, sadly, this had come to this time. Many years had gone by since King David had reigned, Israel's greatest king, who loved the Lord with his heart, soul, mind, and spirit, who wasn't perfect, but who had a heart that God delighted in. We see that David had been passed away. He had passed away about 200 years before. Can a lot happen in a nation in 200 years from where it begins to where it is today? It sure can. We've seen that in our country, haven't we? Where our country started off with a focus on God, and yet now we see our country floundering in many areas, but God is faithful. Well, this had happened, and Israel was in one of their darkest hours. They're about to be taken over by a very evil people called Assyria in the north, and then soon Babylon. And that's what we saw in chapter 5. If you look at verse 4 and verse 10, a little earlier, this is what Lee read to us. It says, "Writhe and groan." You're like, wow, that doesn't sound good. It's painful, yes. And why would Israelites inwardly and even physically be writhing and groaning? Because it says later in verse 10, "You will go, you shall go to Babylon." But there is hope there, because look at verse 10. It says, "There you shall be rescued. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. God hasn't stopped loving you, Israel, but you will be punished." And in the middle of this would be the darkest hour that Israel as a nation had ever faced. And they've had many dark hours. We think of most recently the Holocaust. We think of other things that took place in Israel's history. But up to this point in their history, this would be the darkest hour where many would be removed out of the land of the promised land. And they would be punished as a nation for their sin for many years. And other rulers and kings, and eventually by the time Christ comes, Rome was in control of their land that God had promised. And he is still going to keep that promise. But God gave them here an unexpected promise of hope at one of their darkest hours. You look at verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," the name Bethlehem means house of bread. This was the city of David. It's not referred to as city of David, but this is where King David, he grew up as a young boy, and it was held in high reverence till today by Israel, though it was a very small town. And here in this day, it was a very small, insignificant town. The word Ephrathah or Ephratah, does that sound familiar? Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, Ephrathah. When we first moved to Pennsylvania, it's like they have all these Bible names. You know, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and all these different names. Well, this word, it might sound like Ephrathah, or that's where we get Ephrathah from. It's a name of this town before it was called Bethlehem. It means fruitful. "But you, O house of bread, you fruitful place, Bethlehem, who are too little, you are such a small, insignificant town right now to even be considered one of the clans of Judah. From you," verse 2, "shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." If you remember last week, we looked that God made a promise right after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden that he would send a coming descendant, an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of Satan and would crush the power of sin for those who put their faith in him. This of old, from ancient days, God talks about in verse 2. God has had a plan from eternity past to send his son to come and to be the Messiah that he had promised to Israel and to the nations. Here he's speaking primarily to Israel because that's his focus. Micah has given them a hard reminder that they are going to go into captivity, but God loves them. And God will one day send this Messiah specifically from, he will be born in the city, the town of Bethlehem. And at this point, it was such a small little town. Maybe that's where we get the hymn, A Little Town of Bethlehem. I just thought of that. But it was insignificant. And many people in Jewish people thought, no. If when our Messiah comes, he's going to come in Jerusalem. And he's going to come into the temple. As the prophecies have said, he's going to cleanse us. He's going to free us from all our oppressors. And the Son of God will do that one day. But he will do it in his way, in God's timing. Let's look at this hope that God gives them. Before we do that, I would just mention that this prophecy was somewhere around 740, 725 BC, well over 700 years. This promise would be given in great detail, exactly where the Messiah would come. Over 700 years would pass until Jesus, or the Son of God, would come to earth and be given the name Jesus and be born in Bethlehem. Just because God allows his promises sometimes to take time to be fulfilled does not take away at all their power. But this was a long time in coming still. First, we see that this future leader would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, the home of Israel's greatest king up to this point in history. As I mentioned, Bethlehem was known as the house of bread, but soon it would be very desolate in captivity, and they probably wonder, how could this ever happen? How could this ever be a place of prosperity again? But God would allow his son to come and be born in the city. And also, when you think of Bethlehem, the city of David, that'll come up often in the Christmas story. We'll look at that in a moment. Also, we see that this promised ruler would be sovereign and transcendent. Look at verse 2. He is going to be a ruler, a future leader. He will be whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Whoever this Messiah comes, this deliverer comes, this ruler, he would not be like an earthly ruler. He would be one that has transcendence and is all-powerful. He's coming forth. His is from of old, of ancient days. He's the one who is to be worshipped. A future leader would be born in Bethlehem. He would be a promised ruler who would be sovereign and transcendent. He would transcend time. He had been not just prophesied, but as we see this prophecy ultimately fulfilled, we see that it's God in the flesh, taken on human flesh, the sovereign, transcendent ruler with a capital R. Also, we see that he will be a shepherd. Look, if you would, in verse 3 and 4. Therefore, he shall give them up. Israel would be given up into captivity and unto other peoples to rule over them until, verse 3, the time when she who is in labor is given birth. When it's time, the right time, for Israel to be born anew, then the rest of his brothers shall return. There is a time, we see many prophecies, where the Messiah is going to call all the Israelites from all four corners of the earth back to him. That'll happen in the millennial kingdom. And when that time takes place, look at verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This promised shepherd would be strong and compassionate. He will lead the flock of Israel well, and he will do it in a majestic way through the power and glory of God. And the first part of verse, or that last part of verse 4, it says, they will dwell secure. Remember Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and no one takes my sheep out of my hand. Well, here, many times the Messiah is referred to as the coming shepherd. And here there is a shepherd who one day, now this wouldn't happen right away when Jesus came to earth. It'll come at the second time when he comes. But this promised hope for Israel in the darkest hours that one day the Messiah will come and will gather Israel all together and will guide them like a shepherd. They'll be secure, and he will be great for till the ends of the earth, all the earth will see this Messiah for Israel as the shepherd. At verse 5, the first part says, and he shall be their peace. This promised Savior would bring perfect, lasting peace for Israel. But this was an unexpected promise, because this was right in the middle of doom coming, punishment coming. But God wanted Israel to remember, God never goes back on his word. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, to Israel, and even to the world, that there would be a coming descendant through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Israel, I love you, God says, and I'm going to give you this promise of hope in one of your darkest hours. Well, let's go forward to Luke chapter 2. And this is where we tend to think of the Christmas story many times. So go to Luke chapter 2. I want to read through this story briefly. There's so much in here we could look at, but I just want to look at a couple aspects of this story that point us to the fact that, secondly, God fulfilled this messianic promise to Israel in one of the most unexpected ways. We're going to be in Luke 2 and then a little bit in Matthew 2. First of all, we're going to see that God used a famous and sinful emperor who wanted people to worship him as God. God would use him as part of the coming of his son. Chapter 2, verse 1, in those days of Luke, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, this is that emperor, that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration, or first census, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his hometown. I kind of, now having lived in Pennsylvania for a little while, I kind of chuckle because that wouldn't be too hard for most people in Pennsylvania. They just go to their local, you know, community and they'd go registered. That's supposed to be a joke. From a military brat who moved all the time. We'd be like, oh, this isn't a big deal. We just go up the street. This is where we grew up. Okay. But for many people, especially Israelites who have been scattered, they were required to go where their forefathers, from the earliest they can have in the line of the husband of that home, would go. They had, where he was born, they would have to go. Before we go on, we see here that God is using this famous and sinful emperor named, who was named Octavius. He gave himself a title called Caesar Augustus. Octavian, he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. Ever hear of Julius Caesar? I loved history, and so it's a fascinating, kind of a sad time, really, to see the debauchery of Rome, but how Julius Caesar would be assassinated, and his adopted son, Octavian, would come and be the heir to the throne, and he would totally annihilate those who had brutally murdered his Julius Caesar. He would come and would almost be almost akin to Alexander the Great in his power and his swiftness on taking over things. He was a brutal man. He was also a very shrewd man. He was a powerful man, as humans go. I'm going to read a quote here from a commentary. It says, Augustus was recognized as the sole leader of the Roman world in 27 BC. Having restored Roman rule, now in the form of the empire, he was accorded honor due on one who seemed more a god than a human. For example, there's an inscription that reads, quote, Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, Imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. Well, that sure sounds like things that Christ is, doesn't it? This man was the most powerful man, human being in the world at that time, and he loved worship. And yet God used this famous and sinful emperor who wanted people to worship him as God to fulfill this messianic promise to Israel in one of the most unexpected ways according to human thought. But we also see, there's a lot of characters here, we're going to move on. We see also that God used a humble and a righteous couple who wanted to be home instead of in Bethlehem. Look at verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called, what's the next name? What's the name of it? Called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. How many of you women, when you are right at that time where you're about to have your baby, want to go on a long trip? No. Mary and Joseph wanted to be home. I don't want to read too much of the lines, but I guarantee you this was not a trip that they wanted to take at this time. They wanted to stay in Nazareth. They already had so much chaos already. We looked a little bit at the virgin birth as well. Many people probably didn't understand. Many people didn't understand. And now they were going to make this very difficult trip for someone who was expecting. But God would use this humble and righteous couple who wanted to be home instead of in Bethlehem to bring to Bethlehem at the right time, in the right way, his son. We also see in verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Why is Luke making it so clear over and over that in Bethlehem, the city of David, while they were there? Well, because it's fulfilling prophecy. This is really important. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. You might think, okay, Lord, we understand that they have to go to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy, but at least you could get them in all your power and all your sovereignty and all your perfect planning. You could have got them a really nice warm place, clean. But that wasn't part of God's plan because his son would come in humility as the humble servant of all. He would not come as a powerful emperor in the eyes of the world. He would come, though, as the King of Kings, but as the servant of all. So we see Joseph and Mary. We're familiar with that. But we see another group here. We see the shepherds. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, when we think of shepherds, we see a third group here that God used a despised and unclean group of shepherds who were used to being rejected. I've mentioned this probably other years, I'm probably familiar, but shepherds in that day were not looked upon with favor. In fact, they had a reputation for being cheats, for being thieves, for definitely being unclean, because of dealing with the livestock and the sheep. They would not be able to come into town and go to the temple. They'd have to cleanse themselves, and they were also known for being thieves. And so they were on the outside of town. But God would use this despised and unclean group of shepherds, even though they were used to being rejected. Also, there would be these angels. Look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day," here we go, "in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Every Jewish person, from the minute they came into this earth and as a little baby, if their parents were faithful, would tell them about a coming Messiah, telling about a coming deliverer. They would know many of these prophecies. And we don't know how the background of all these shepherds, but they were Jewish shepherds. And they must have heard that their Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And the angel said, "Unto you is born right now." And they don't say in Bethlehem. How do they refer to it? In the city of David. The minute you say that phrase, the city of David, a Jewish person is thinking, Messiah, the coming descendant of David who will rule and reign forever. And they even say, he's a Savior and he's Messiah. That's the word Christ in Greek, Christos, the Messiah, the Lord. It just gets better and better. You don't have to wait 700 more years. He's here right now, and he's actually right in the town where you're at, in Bethlehem, the city of David, and this is the Messiah, and it's God, the Lord. Whoa. That's a lot to take in. Verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby." They're like, "What? Wait a minute. Where's his chariots? Where's his army?" "You'll find a baby wrapped and swaddling cloths and lying in a feeding trough and a manger." Verse 13, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" We see another group here that was definitely unexpected by the shepherds, but also even for the angels. I have to remember, angels are not God. They are not to be worshipped, and they are not omniscient. They don't know all things. When we see here is God used a multitude of warrior angels. These, when we see the heavenly host, it means the heavenly armies. These are angels that God had used in the past, and many times they would be his messengers of righteous judgment. We read of an angel coming and killing King Sennacherib and killing 185,000 enemies of Israel in one night. We see the angelic host many times protecting Israel, fighting for Israel. Here they're not fighting. Here there's no judgment coming. It's a message of peace on earth. God used a multitude of warrior angels who were normally his messengers of righteous judgment in bringing about and helping fulfill this messianic promise to Israel in one of the most unexpected ways. We see that the angels go away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, verse 15, let us go over to Bethlehem. Why does Luke give it again? Because it's important. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, just like the angel said. And when they saw it, they made known the saying had been told them concerning this child. So what had been told them? That he is born today in the city of David. He's a Savior. He's Christ, the Messiah, and he's the Lord. What a message. You would think that maybe the whole city or the whole town would just awake and rejoice, but that doesn't happen. No one else seems to hear the angels other than these shepherds. But Mary was listening. Verse 19, it says, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned. They left. They went back out into the fields, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. The word that God gave the angels proved true, just like the word that God gave to Micah proved true. His son was born, and yet one of the most unexpected ways and unexpected things by ways they thought it would work in Bethlehem. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. There's another group of people that come to Bethlehem. We can't be exactly sure of all the timing. It appears that they may have come several months later, maybe sometime later, we don't know. But we'll look at this group, and this is the wise men. Look, if you would, at chapter 2 of Matthew. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Matthew's making that point clear. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, of Judah. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Let's stop there for a minute. We see another group of people that God is using, and he uses a pagan group, a group of pagan wise men from the far east, probably from an Arabic nation, who wanted to find and worship a celestially announced Jewish king. And we don't know, this is all we hear. How did they know? We know that there was this star. And this was a very unique star. One thing that we know, and we're still learning about the solar system, we're still learning about the stars in the sky, but one thing is that stars don't move. Now, it might seem they're moving, but the earth is spinning. Stars stay in place, and they're huge. But this star, and I would suggest to us that we take this as a very literal star. I don't want to get into a whole apologetic here, but there are many people who try to explain away what this might be. Well, this was just a comet, and it was a comet passing, okay? But there's no historical record of comets, but also I wouldn't go there for my argument. I would say when it says star, it means star. And also, some would say, well, maybe this was three planets aligning, because you look back and there might have been one planet here, one planet here, one planet here, and maybe they all three aligned, and that could be, we do see that, according to the solar system, that did happen back then, but they weren't moving and stopping, and then moving and stopping, and moving and stopping. This is a supernatural, miraculous star, and these men were probably astrologers, wise men, or magi, as they were referred to in the East. They would study the stars. They would study the planets. But I suspect that somewhere along the way, they got a copy of the book of Daniel. I suspect somewhere along the way, they got copies of the Old Testament prophecies. Because they say, notice in verse 2, where is he who is born king of who? The Jews. Now, could God have sent an angel to them? He sure could have, but we just don't have record of that. Could God have shown them somehow that they were going to be finding a Jewish king and the star would lead them over to Jerusalem? He definitely could have, but all we know from here is that there was a star that has risen up, and they know that it is leading them. They're following it. It stops and moves, stops and moves. We'll see that later. We see that God uses a group of unexpected wise men from far east who were from a pagan country, but they wanted to find and worship this Jewish king. Well, there's another individual here, another man who saw himself as king, King Herod. Verse 1, it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. This is Herod the Great. He is an evil, evil king who had been put in place by the Romans. And even earlier than that, the Greeks had done a part with his family, and he was not even full Jew. He was actually part of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and the people of Israel hated him, but they had no choice. And he did not love Israelites. We see that God even used an evil and paranoid king who wanted to destroy anyone who threatened his earthly pursuits. We'll just read on briefly more into the story here. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, why would you be troubled? Because he didn't want anyone else to be king. He did not want anyone to take his crown from him. And he was a paranoid king. He had actually killed a number of his children. He had killed some of his wives because he just suspected that they might have a plot to take over his throne. And so notice it says all of Jerusalem was worried. Because when this paranoid king goes crazy, he does horrendous things. We're actually going to see that take place. And assembling, verse 4, all the chief priests and scribes of the people. Scribes were those who knew the Old Testament very well. He inquired of them where the Messiah, where the Christ was to be born. Now, did these guys say anything to him as we see about Messiah? They just said, the King of the Jews. But he's already telling by the way they're talking, if this is a supernatural star, a supernatural sign that God has given to these foreigners, he's worried, is the Messiah going to come? And if he's here, I want to destroy him. Because one, he doesn't like Israel, but he also wants to stay in power. Well, verse 5, the scribes, notice who they quote. They quote from Micah 5:2. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and they're talking about Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. What they do here is they condense it. They're not quoting verbatim, but they're saying, yeah, it says right here in the prophet, and they quote all the important parts of that section we looked at, or they refer that to him. Now, Herod should be rejoicing. He should be saying, the Messiah has come. Let me go worship him. But that's not who he is. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. He calls a little secret meeting with these wise men, and he ascertained from them at what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. But I just jumped over that. Where did he send them? He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. What a lie. Well, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, here's the supernatural star. It appears again. They couldn't find it. It appeared. The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest or stop, cease from moving over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They hadn't seen it. But now they see it, and going into the house, and this is where it's a challenging with the time. Notice, where was Jesus before? He was in a manger. There was no room in the inn. But here, there's a different word. It does say house. We don't know. There could be, for some reason, now this is historically accurate and true. This is what God said happened. It could be that Joseph, we know that they stayed there in Bethlehem for some time. And so they have a house. They go into the house. Jesus may have been a couple months old. He could have been older, a couple years old. It doesn't give us those details. We do know when Herod dies, and that'll be a part of this. And so that is about four or so. That's a little later after the B.C. era there. So it seems Joseph and Mary spent some time there in Bethlehem. They didn't go back to Nazareth right away, but God has a purpose for that. Going into the house, verse 11, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I could have thrown the dream in here. God sends an unexpected dream to these men. So they come and they worship him as the King of the Jews. They did this at their own peril. They might have picked up a little bit about the paranoid nature of Herod, but they follow this mission that God had allowed them to be on. We see, though, that verse 13, when they had departed, they did not go back to Herod because he wanted to kill him, we find. Well, God sends an angel to Joseph who's sleeping there in the house. Verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose, Joseph did, and took the child and his mother by night. They departed to Egypt. They remained there until the death of Herod. Now, they didn't stay there forever. They came back. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's from Hosea. So another prophecy is also fulfilled. But they would go to Egypt for some time. God allowed them to get out of Bethlehem just in time, but enough time to make it very clear they had fulfilled his promise that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The next scene is very difficult to read. It's hard to hear, but notice verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked or deceived by the wise men, he became furious. That's what he did. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Remember, when did you first start seeing the star? It seems it had been quite a while. It had been quite a while that they had made this journey. And this ruthless, evil, paranoid king wanted to kill any possible little boy who could possibly fulfill that prophecy. Then another prophecy was fulfilled, verse 17, which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But did Herod succeed? No. Notice verse 19, but when Herod died, this evil, ruthless king who only cared about extending his life and reign, he died. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Let's stop here. You ever think of Joseph and his expectations for his first couple years as being a husband and a father? One, this child's not even his. He finds out that his wife is going to be the virgin that God had promised to bring it through. He refrains from regular relations with her until after Jesus is born. He is now out of Nazareth in Bethlehem. We don't know all the details. And now he's told to go to Egypt. And he's there for however long. Talk about being uprooted. And now he's brought back to the Galilean area. Thank the Lord for his submission to God's plan. Verse 22, when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. One of Herod's sons was ruling in that area. And Joseph was warned in a dream. He withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a city called Nazareth. He got to go back to his hometown so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. He would become, and Jesus would be raised in Galilee and Nazareth. I'd say all this, that God fulfilled this messianic promise of his son being born, the Messiah coming to Bethlehem. He did it in one of the most unexpected ways. But that's how God often many times works, isn't it? Think of your lives, this even past year, or even today, or this past week. God has allowed many unexpected things to come into our ways, but it doesn't mean he's not good. It means that that's how he works, because he's in control and he has a good plan for each of us. As we think of this one other thought, as we come to God's word, turn over to the book of John, John chapter 7. There's one other passage that I think is I want us to consider this morning, and we'll make some quick application. But in John chapter 7, Jesus now is ministering, he's teaching, he has grown, he is in his 30s, and he is doing everything that God said the Messiah would do when he came to earth the first time. Healing, teaching, sharing the good news of the kingdom of heaven. But we see that God allowed the glorious realities of Jesus being born in Bethlehem to go unnoticed temporarily by many people. There's a feast here that Jesus is at, one of the important feasts. And look at John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, with whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't died, risen, and been ascended to heaven yet. Now the people heard these words, verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. God had made a promise to Moses and to the Israelites. He'll send us a prophet they must obey. This is the prophet, the Messiah. But others, verse 41 said, well, this is the Christ. This is more than just a prophet. This is the Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? You're thinking, well, wait a minute, guys, didn't you miss the memo? The angels singing, the shepherds running, the wise men coming. What's up with you guys? Why don't you understand this? They never heard. For God's purposes, he allowed, even though this prophecy was fulfilled and a few people realized it initially, Jesus himself doesn't even go and say, hey, I'm the one who was born in Bethlehem. I fulfilled Micah 5:2. God, in his perfect plan, allowed the glorious realities of this fulfilled messianic prophecy about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. He allowed that to temporarily go unnoticed by many people because it was God's plan for Israel to not fully embrace their Messiah at this time, but actually to sacrifice him on the cross for our sin and the sins of the world. The first time God's Son came to earth, he came as a humble and obedient servant. Mark chapter 10, verse 42 through 45, it reminds us, Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we see that the Apostle Paul encourages the church, he encourages Christians to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God's Son came to earth the first time as a humble and obedient servant. I'm so glad he came, because if he did not come in that way, we would have no hope. If he came as he is, the righteous king, to bring judgment on earth for all who deserve God's punishment, we'd all be dead. We'd all be in hell. We'd be living forever in eternal anguish. But God so loved the world that he gave a special, unique son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. The second time he comes, at his second coming, when God's Son comes to earth, he will come, as Revelation 5:5 says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will come, as Revelation 19:16 says, as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will come to bring judgment on everyone who refused to believe his gospel. But he hasn't done that yet, because there is a window of grace that God has held open for all who would believe. I pray that we never ignore or grow calloused to the amazing grace of God. And I pray that if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, that you will not just say, well, one day I'll do that, or you'll just say, well, I'm really not that bad of a person. We all need God's grace. Could I encourage us with this thought as we consider how God worked in bringing this prophecy to bear about his son being born in Bethlehem? Could I encourage us to never underestimate the powerful working of God, especially through the unexpected experiences and circumstances that we face? Some of you have shared with me, even this past week, you had plans and they didn't work out. Or throughout the year, we've all had situations, or maybe we are in seasons of life right now that we did not expect would ever happen this way, or now, or ever. Could I encourage us at those times in our lives to never underestimate the powerful working of God? Every person that we read about in the Christmas story, even going back to Zechariah and Elizabeth, or Joseph and Mary, or the shepherds, or the wise men, or these arrogant evil rulers, none of them knew why and what God was doing. But that did not take at all anything away from the power of God. He is powerful, and he is good, and he is at work. Are you this morning going through a season or a situation that has taken you completely by surprise or off guard? I've had those times this year, some smaller, some bigger. Or in life, we think of those times where it'd be very, very difficult. Could I encourage you, rest assured that this situation or this circumstance or this season that you're facing did not take God by surprise. I thank God for that. Everything that happened in Luke 2 and Matthew 2 and Micah 5 didn't take God by surprise. It takes us by surprise. But rest assured that God is never taken by surprise. And if you are a Christian, God is working through every circumstance, especially these unexpected ones that we face, for his glory and for your good as you love him. Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And nothing will separate us from his love. No circumstance, however shocking, however difficult. This morning, I would just say, too, if you're not a Christian, if someone's listening to this in the live stream, or even they're here listening here in the auditorium, if you are not a Christian, God is still working through these unexpected circumstances in your life for his glory, but he's also using them to show you his power, his authority, so that you will worship him instead of run from him. May we never underestimate the powerful working of God, especially through the unexpected circumstances that we face. We can and must worship God. Here's our application. We can and must worship God for a number of reasons, but one, this prophecy that God fulfilled in sending his son to Bethlehem reminds us that he is all-powerful. He is the promise-keeping God. He is the hope-giving God, and he is the peace-sustaining God. He is the only one who can give us peace with himself. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be our peace so that we could have eternal life and we could know God as our heavenly Father rather than the heavenly judge. Our heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that guides us and directs us to your truth, to your glory. Thank you for the Christmas season and how it reminds us of all these wonderful promises that you made many, many years before, but you fulfilled in a perfect, amazing, even unexpected way in our minds. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control of every circumstance we're facing right now. We pray for those in our church family who have been going through some very hard seasons of life, some for years, some for months, some for weeks, but they were unexpected, or they didn't think they would be this hard or this difficult. Father, I pray that you would direct our thoughts and hearts to your glory, to your word, to your truth. Help us to rejoice in the fact that you are the all-powerful God. You are the God who has made promises and keeps his word, the promise-keeping God. We thank you, God, that you give hope in the darkest of hours. You give hope to your children, to us as your church, in situations where we are having hard difficulties. Thank you for a living hope that is ours in Christ, that no circumstance can take away. We thank you that you are the peace-sustaining God. Father, thank you that Jesus Christ is our peace. Thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become reconciled to you. We might become the children of God. So, Father, whatever we face this week, whatever we continue to go through this week, may we look to you. May we look to you with hope and with confidence and joy and faith, most of all. Help our faith in you to be genuine and strong, to be grace-driven, Christ-centered faith that causes us to rejoice in you, even in our difficult times. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Our last song this morning is going to be hymn number 215, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly. And let's please stand together as we sing. Hymn number 215, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly.